So this morning, I just want to start us off with a little visualization exercise. That's what we're going to do. So I want you to think of some person that you really love, whether it's a person or a memory, and just hold that in your mind for a moment. And think, what does it feel like to love that person? Think about where you feel that love in your body. What kind of emotions get stirred up? If you could paint this emotion as a color, what would it be? What kind of images get stirred up? So love. If you look on a chart about where it stands in the body, love just fills the whole body. It can be this beautiful feeling. And when we think about loving people, this is what often comes to mind, this idea of this really good feeling of being known and loved, belonging. But I want you to do the same exercise, and this time I want you to think of somebody that you love and care for, that you're in conflict with. Now I want you to hold that person in your mind, somewhere where there's a bit of tension. And I want you to notice your body. Where does that feel in your body? What emotions do you notice? If you could paint it as a color, or if there is an image, what would that feel like? So what we know is that love can also be very painful and very stressful. And love can be work. So this is what we know of love. Love is both a good feeling and love is hard work. It's both. Today we are on week 7 of our series of Emotional Healthy Spirituality. And this week we are talking about growing into an emotionally mature adult. And just like Andy did last week, I think every chapter is so loaded that there could actually be multiple titles. So my subtitle could be Healthy Relationships, but my favorite one is learning how to love well. That's what this week is about. What does it mean to love well? The feeling, the hard work, all mixed together. So this idea of loving well, it really is the essence of our spirituality. And we know this because when the expert of the law came to Jesus and said, "What is the greatest commandment?" What did Jesus say? Love God. Love your neighbor, love yourself. Love, 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 right? This is the essence, loving. If this is the essence, then our Christian journey, our quest of Christian emotional maturity, spiritual maturity, is the path of learning how to love well. Pete Scazzaro says, the practice of the presence of God and the practice of the presence of people, both end. The religious leaders of Jesus' day didn't really make this connection, and often we don't either. We often individualize our faith and think it's just about going upward, connecting with God. That's what it's about. We might focus on our devotions or our memorization or our obedience or prayer habits, but this is not the whole picture. We need to also practice our presence of people, and that is part of our spirituality. We have learned that you are not spiritually mature unless you are also emotionally mature. And I'm going to say you're not emotionally mature unless you're also relationally mature. That's all part of it. It's all together. So we need to grow in our ability to love well, to have healthy relationships, to tell people, all you need to do is just love more. That's what we're called to do. That's a wonderful thing to say, but sometimes we actually lack the skills of how to love well. And so that's one thing that we're going to do today. So our morning is going to look like this. We're going to look, one quote. Jesus refused to separate the practice of the presence of God from the practice of the presence of people. I don't know why that screen's off or if there's anything to do, but we'll just go with it. So we're going to do a couple of things today. We're going to look at a passage from the Bible together, and then from that passage, we're going to note one human tendency that blocks us from loving well. And then from there, we're going to just look at a couple tools, a couple tips of how to work through and develop our ability to love well. And also, because this chapter had so many good things in it and I couldn't not give a little bit extra, I did create a little handout. And this is really good material, and I noticed it's not in what the things you guys are doing on Wednesday. It's not in the day by day or the other thing. It's called Emotional Allergies or Emotional Triggers. And it's really good, and it has some really good questions on the back. So I'm going to put this here for after. A little handout if you want to go a bit deeper. So let's begin with a story from the Bible. So today we're going to look at a very old, familiar story, and I've already kind of referenced it a bit. And it's helping us on our journey to learn how to love well. And sometimes when we come to a scripture passage that's really familiar, we could say, oh, I already know this. But the beauty is there's always another little glimmer and always another little layer that Jesus can do and help us see. So let's read here, Luke 10, beginning in verse 25. So one day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replied, What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? And the man answered, You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him, Do this and you will live. So we're going to stop here for a moment. And I'm going to take note of a couple things. So one thing is, when you're reading the Bible, there's a couple things to notice. Number one is, every translation is different. We're using New Living Translation because it's often an easy one for people to interact with. But it's good to check out some other translations because you might find something a little bit different than you didn't see. Another thing is, in our Bibles, we often have a heading right here that says, the story of the Good Samaritan, or Jesus' teaching. There's a heading that breaks this apart. And so it's often good to not notice the headings or not notice the chapter and then verses, because those are put in way after the fact. So I want us to look at this word here, one day. This is what our New Living Translation says. It makes us think that this is a brand new story out of nowhere. One day this happened. But if we look in the NRSV, these are translated as just then. Or if you look back in the Greek, it says behold. It's like in the middle of a story, this begins to happen. So if we look earlier in Luke chapter 10, what we find is that this is a story when Jesus sends out the 72. So he gets a whole bunch of people to go practice doing kingdom work. And they all come back and they tell their stories and they're super pumped about it. And Jesus gathers with them and praises them and says, blessed are you who see. So the story that we're reading is in the midst of this context of learning to do kingdom work. So learning to love our neighbor is not just an extra thing on the side. It's like central in learning how to do kingdom work. And it's practice, right? It's practice to learn how to love. So in the story, we meet this person called the expert in religious law. So another translation would call it a lawyer. And if we think about a lawyer today, we often think of someone who really knows the government laws. But back in the first century, this would have been a person who knew the law, which was the Torah, right? That's what they knew. This is a person who was a scripture expert. So they came to Jesus, and they're scripture experts. They came to Rabbi Jesus, and they said, what do we need to do to inherit eternal life? Once again, when we think about eternal life, we think often about what happens after we die. That's not what they're talking about here. It's often not what's being talked about in the New Testament. It's actually about having abundant life right now. How do we have a good life right now? A life of shalom. It's a particular quality of life where there's peace and connection with God and with our neighbors. So one thing we note here is this lawyer comes to Jesus with a question, what does Jesus do? He answers with a question. That's what Jesus often does. He asks, well, you're an expert in the law, so what does the law say? And the man replies with a combination from Deuteronomy and Leviticus about loving God, loving our neighbor, loving ourselves. And Jesus says, you're right. Do this and you will live. So it seems like this should be the end of the story. He comes with a question, he gets an answer. Jesus says, yes, this is great. Go ahead, do this. But the man keeps going. And this is what we read in verse 29. The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" So he obviously had something else in mind that he wanted to interact with Jesus about. He had an agenda. His question was a setup, and it was all about trying to justify his actions. He was already an expert of the law. He already had his opinion of who his neighbor was, and he felt justified about how he treated people. And so it seems like he's asking this question, we read, to test Jesus, because he really thinks Jesus has something else in mind that may or may not be the right thing. That's what he's doing here. And so Jesus replies. And Jesus replies with a story. He says, a Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the side of the road. And by chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. And a temple assistant, which is also a Levite, he walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by to the other side. So here we note that once again, Jesus is asked a question, and he doesn't reply with an answer. He replies with a story. Straightforward answers, that's what we want, but it usually shuts down the conversation, and Jesus doesn't want to shut it down. He wants us to be provoked. He wants us to reflect, to chew on things, and to allow ourselves to be transformed. So what do we notice in this story? We notice the story is about a Jewish man. So he's talking to a Jewish man about a Jewish man. This is someone that we should relate with and connect with. It's about a story about one of their own, someone who was beaten and robbed and abandoned. We learn that the story takes place on a road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. So we can gather that likely this priest and this Levite had gone to Jerusalem. They would usually pilgrimage down there to do something at the temple, and they would be on their way back. So the way back, this road is about 17 or 18 miles, and it was very, very dangerous. It was actually called the Way of Blood because there's so much danger on that road. But what I find interesting is that he notes that the priest and the Levite passed to the other side of the road. And I think our modern minds, we think of a road like right out here on Main Street. It's a large road where you can walk on one side of the sidewalk, or if you want to, you can walk way over on the other side of the sidewalk. But the road would have been actually like this. So if you imagine, it's a small pathway with a large rock on one side and a cliff on the other side. And Jesus is telling the story about the priest and the Levite walking on the other side. It really means, it's a little bit humorous, a little bit like poking at them, like they're really going out of their way to try to avoid this person. So we are introduced to two characters so far, a priest and a Levite. Both of these are holy, godly, religious men. And both of them pass by one of their own on the road, a Jewish man. So why would they have done this? Well, it's very likely that their religious laws, there's many religious laws, we know them if we look through the Old Testament, they put a barrier about approaching people who are unclean. So a man who would have been discarded on the side of the road would have been very unclean. He may have thought he was dead, which would also be very unclean. And so the problem that we see here, though, is that the purity laws of their religion were actually becoming a barrier to their loving. Instead of enabling them to love their neighbor better, their religious practices were making a barrier that prevented them from getting too close. And it makes me wonder how often this happens today. So far our story is a pretty typical Jewish story, a story about a priest and a Levite, but then Jesus goes on, and this is what we read. Then a Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. And the next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins and told him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time that I'm here." So for all who would have been listening to this story, their mind would have thought, okay, we've heard about a priest, we've heard about a Levite, the next person we're going to hear about is another Israelite, probably a lawyer, because that's who he was talking to. That's what they thought, that's where it was going to go. But Jesus does something shocking here, and he inserts a Samaritan. Now, a Samaritan was an ethnic group that had high tension with the Jews. And if you read in the historians of the first century, like Josephus, it says that there's such bad blood because the Samaritans had actually taken a bunch of human bones and put them in the temple at Passover just to defile it for the Jewish people. The Samaritans had also been on the path of the pilgrimage where people would go, and they were there and they were waiting, and they would murder a bunch of Jewish people as they were on the pilgrimage. There was bad blood. There was bad history. The Jews did not like the Samaritans, and for good cause, right? There was this rivalry to despise them. And so now, like our heading will say, the Good Samaritan. Back then, this would have been shocking and repulsive for the lawyer to even consider the Samaritan as good. Yet, it is the Samaritan who is the only one who responds to this Jewish man. And how does he respond? He responds in a couple ways. He responds in feeling. Love is a good feeling. He has a feeling. He feels compassion. And love is hard work. He responds in action. The Samaritan does both of these things. He looks at the injured man and he lets his heart be moved. He lets the feeling come. And then he gets up and does the hard work. And the hard work is twofold. It's immediate. He does the immediate action of soothing the wounds right in front of him. And then it's also proactive. He brings him to an innkeeper and says, you keep watching him. Like, he gets someone else to help rehabilitate this guy and says, I'll care for the bill. So the crux of this passage comes in verse 36. And now Jesus, once again, is asking a question. And he says, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who attacked the bandits? And the man replied, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. So we note, Jesus answers again with a question, which is the neighbor? And the lawyer once again answers his own question, and he replies, the one who showed him mercy. And this is noteworthy, and this is where I want to sit this morning, and this is what I want you to note. The one who showed mercy. He doesn't even say the Samaritan. He can't even go there. He just says the one. He notices the act. He can't notice the person yet, right? So we're going to settle a little bit this morning on one of our human tendencies that blocks us from loving well. And I'm going to call it our tendency to categorize, to take a group of people and then reduce and dismiss them and not notice them. This might happen to people who don't look like us or people who don't think of us like us. But this story from Jesus is a clear critique. It's a confrontation on our tendency to label, categorize, reduce, and dehumanize others. And we do this to try to justify our actions about why we treat people that way. Well, this is why, because of this. We put them in a category. The expert of the law was so accustomed to detesting and vilifying and writing off the Samaritans that when Jesus' story was done, he couldn't even name a Samaritan as having done good. Do we do the same? Do we make categories or boxes for swaths of people that stops us from seeing their individuality, their uniqueness, image of God embedded in each one of them? This tendency is very real, and if you were watching Hockey Night in Canada this last week, you would notice it too, right? So I'm not going to go into that, but Don Cherry is saying, you people, it's a categorization. It's putting people in one box and painting people with one stroke and justifying why we respond the way we respond, right? This is all over society. We can hear it, and I'm going to say just a couple of them. Those conservatives, or those liberals, those elitists, those homeless people, those people who are women's choice, those pro-lifers, that white boys club, those feminists. We just do this over and over and over and over again. And when I say them, I feel bad when I say them. I have to say that. It's because it's so polarized and it's so hostile. And I can feel the tension in me say it as I say them, but they're real. And every single one of those categories is so reductionistic. Like, it's just reducing people. We put them in camps, we paint them with one stroke. And this is what Jesus is critiquing in this story. He's critiquing our categories. And this isn't just the first time he does this. Like, Jesus' life is all about critiquing categories. He is always going in where he chose to be born, the first people who came to his birth, the people he ministered to, the people he chose to be his disciples, on and on and on, breaking categories over and over again. So who is the one in the story who acted like a neighbor? It's the Samaritan. He was the one who loved well. So we want to ask, why do we do this? Why do we make categories? So last year I read this book by this lady, she's a PhD, Christina Cleveland, and she wrote a book called Disunity in Christ, Uncovering the Hidden Forces That Keep Us Apart. And she has two chapters actually that talk about this idea of categorization. Her third chapter is about how categorizing distorts how we see each other. And the fourth, how categorizing pollutes our interactions with each other. So I'm just going to highlight a couple of things from her because I feel it's really helpful. So she shares that every day our brain is overloaded with the amount of material that's coming at us in every regard. We cannot keep up with it. It's too much for us to pay attention to. So to cope, what our brain does is it naturally looks for mental shortcuts. It tries to conserve our mental energy. And one of the ways that we do this is to categorize. And we do this with objects all the time, right? Like a chair, a door, a cup. I don't need to notice exactly all the intricacies of the door. I just know, oh, door, walk through it, right? I name it and act. But we also do these with people. It takes a lot of mental work to relate with every single individual as a complex individual. So before we're even aware of it, our brain is trying to put people into categories so we can just know how to deal with them. This is not intentional, it just happens. But once we make these categories, what happens is that we tend to draw ourselves towards the people who seem more like us and distance ourselves from the people who seem other. So this process is natural, it's not malicious, it's just something that happens, but it can easily turn bad, really easily. One of the things she says is that we tend to call the people who are more like us, we refer to them as the in-group, and the people who aren't kind of the out-group, and this is what she says about that. We tend to think about the out-group, the others, as they're all the same. We paint them with one simple stroke. Sorry. But we tend to think of our in-group, our own group, as heterogeneous, like we are all unique. We think that we are really complex and intricate, but the others are simple. So once we reach this conclusion, we're not actually motivated to interact or learn from the outgroup because we think we already know everything we need to know about them. Categorize, reduce, dismiss. It's just part of what is happening in us. But in this journey, if we are on a journey to grow, to learn how to love well, to mature in our emotional and our relationships, part of this journey is to be aware of this tendency in ourselves and to challenge it. To ask the hard questions. Where have I created categories? Is it around age? Race? Gender? Political views? Theological views? Wealth? She did a study with a group of people and she noticed that participants resist information purely on the basis that it was derived from a category of a person from which they did not belong to. So where have our categories stopped us from listening to other voices? We need to think about this. Where have our categories caused us to make assumptions about other people's thoughts or feelings or actions without taking consideration into the person themselves? She says, different groups in the body of Christ hold life-giving information. But once they have become the casualties of this categorizing process, relegated to outgroup status, perceived as different or out of touch, we are not likely to accept their input or their help. We are a dismembered body that must overcome categorizing processes in order to become whole again. We must relentlessly attack inaccurate perceptions in our everyday interactions, in our weekly sermons, in our denominational meetings, at our dinner table conversations. Now that we are aware of categorizing and how it's polluting our perceptions of other groups in the body of Christ and in the world, we must do the work of purifying our perceptions. So how do we overcome this? So now we're in the practical tip section. The first one is, it's called I and Thou. There's this Austrian philosopher, his name is Martin Buber. I like putting up the pictures, then we know who we're thinking about. So this is Martin, he was like the early 1900s. And he wrote a book called I and Thou. But what he names is that our tendency is actually to think of ourselves as I am I, complex, unique, individual, and you, we often treat the other more like an it. We tend to categorize, reduce, or use the other as a means to get what we want, kind of objectify, not make the other very complex. And what he is encouraging is a shift to stop seeing the other person as an it, but rather to treat the other person as a thou. So I am made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. I am unique and complex. I have a whole range of emotions. I have a whole range of needs and motivations, and you are unique and complex. You have a whole range of emotions, of needs, and of motivations. This shift from an I-it to an I-thou allows us to view each person as a sacred creation. And when we make this shift, we realize that every human being in this room, every human being on these street corners, in our city, in our world, they are all carriers of the image of God. And this demands that we treat each person with respect. It should cause us to look around in wonder. It should cause us to hunger to get to know each other, to listen, so as to encounter another aspect of who God is. Recognizing the uniqueness and separateness of every other person is pivotal to emotional maturity. I and thou. A second tip is to look for the commonalities. Christina Cleveland says that because of this tendency to categorize, one of the first things that we do is we try to see how we're different and exaggerate that, because it makes it simpler for us. So we need to know that and instead shift. Look for the commonalities. Where are we similar? There will always be a similarity underneath it all. And once you notice something, note it, speak it, make a bridge with the person. Perhaps this might feel unnatural at first, but the more that we practice this, the more the pattern will grow. She says, if we choose to refer to our brothers and sisters from different groups as members of us, we will begin to see them in a more positive light, and we will notice their positive traits. So look for the commonalities. Where are we the same? Pull out that gold. Pull out those connections first. And the third tip is to stop mind reading. The truth is that our categorization makes us make a lot of assumptions. We think we know what people are thinking, or what they're feeling, or what their motive is, or why they're acting this way. We think we know it. And when we think we know it, we don't check in. We just act like it's true. The ninth commandment says, you must not testify falsely against your neighbor. And Pete Scazzaro, who's the author of The Emotionality Spirituality, says this, every time I make an assumption about someone who has hurt me or who has disappointed me without confirming it, I believe a lie about this person in my head. Sorry. The assumption is a misrepresentation of reality. Because I have not checked it out with the person, It's very possibly that I'm believing something that's untrue. And if I begin to speak about it, I will also likely pass on that false assumption to others. So assuming that we know what another person is thinking or doing or feeling and then acting on it, spreading our views about that person, this is false testimony. And this is what we're called not to do. Christina also says, for better or for worse, we use the contents of our categories to fill in the holes when we're asked to recall information. The hazier our recollection, the more we rely on what we think we know in the category in order to make a judgment. So our invitation to grow in our ability to love well, to mature spiritually, emotionally, relationally, means that we need to stop making assumptions. We need to stop mind reading. We need to practice something called cognitive generosity, which is a big word that just means think well of the other person. What if instead of assuming the worst, what if we thought the best? What if they really had a good heart here? What if they had a good motivation? So here's the tip. The next time you feel hurt or offended and you catch yourself wanting to fill in the blank, assume the motive of what's happening, pause, stop. Don't jump ahead. Don't let your thoughts say, well, I bet they were trying to do this. Just take a breath and then reach out and check in with that person. Share how you're feeling. Now, I know this is vulnerable and I know this is uncomfortable, but this is kingdom work, right? That's why it's in Luke 10, kingdom work. This is how we practice love. This is what we're called to do. To love well, to do the hard work of love. This isn't a distraction from the main goal. This is the goal, to love well, to do the hard work. So I'm just going to shift a minute to talk about this painting. I have it on here too. So I made this painting not this past summer, the summer before, 2018, at the National Vineyard Conference in Montreal. And I was painting on stage with Rick Barry, who painted that painting. I don't know if you were here when he was here, but he was trying to take me under his wing and mentor me, which is lovely. But this is why this painting looks a little bit more his style than it is kind of my style. But he does this thing where you paint and then you like flip the canvas and let it run. And anyway, that's what we did here. But for when you paint on stage, what I do and what he does is we spend a lot of time praying beforehand. I don't know if you know that. It's not all spontaneous. We pray and we say, what is on God's heart for this moment, for this community? What images come to mind? And then we try to mull it over. And so that weekend, we had been, in our church, we had been coming off of the hot button topics and about polarization and just feeling this tension of categories of people. And Amanda had written this song, she shared it last week, but the refrain is an image of a search party, and her lyrics are, we'll walk through the grass with our hands tightly clasped, singing hallelujah, and we will search for the ones who've not known your great love, singing hallelujah. So she had sent me a little file of that song just to see what I thought of it. And that line kept going over and I was thinking about what to paint. That's what came over. So I was trying to paint this search party and the idea of people choosing to hold hands as they search. Now, what you might notice is it feels, this is like the love is a feeling. It feels good. You see people holding hands. The colors are kind of a little bit soft, a little bit like moody. It feels good. Love is a feeling. If you think about hard work, if you think about a search party, that's hard work, right? There's often feelings of desperation, looking even longer than you want to. When we got home, shortly after this, our community was rocked. And then shortly after that, I broke my arm, and I could not stretch this onto canvas until Cliff helped me last week. But I pulled this out a couple weeks after we had got home, and I was like, oh, look at that. What I thought was grass, it could be fire, which is interesting about Margaret's picture of the fire. But it's a community walking through fire together. And how hard is that to stretch your hand out when you are threatened, right? That's the hard work of love. Love is not easy. It takes vulnerability. It takes risk. It takes courage to extend your hand. But will you join in on this journey? Will you grab on? Will you extend your hand? Love one another. Love is a good feeling, and love is hard work. Loving God, loving ourselves, loving our neighbor. This is the essence of our spirituality. And to grow spiritually, we must grow emotionally, and we must grow relationally. Jesus shows us that loving well is not a side thing. It's not a distraction from the work of the kingdom. This is the work of the kingdom. How can we grow in our ability to love well? Today, we are reminded of our tendency to categorize, to reduce, to dismiss. Can you recognize this in society? Can you recognize this at your family gatherings? Can you recognize this in our church? And can you recognize this in yourself? Jesus calls us to challenge our assumptions, to challenge our categories. He calls us to see people, to see the beautiful, complex, intricate, diverse people around us and realize that each one of them is made in the image of God. He says, "Blessed are those who see." Blessed are those who see past the categories, to see past the barriers, and to meet Jesus in another. Eternal life, this life of abundance and fullness and shalom, it's available now, and it's available in how we treat and interact with our neighbors. Who is a good neighbor? We learn it's the Samaritan. It's also the Israelite and the conservative and the liberal. It's the settlers, it's the indigenous, it's the woman, it's the man, it's the senior, it's the child. Anyone who loves and extends mercy. So as Jesus says, let's go and do the same. So that's our sermon for this morning. And all the worship leaders are in the back room, and Andy's back there too. So I'm going to shift us to the ministry time as well. So just maybe take a moment and breathe and just notice what stirred in you during that. So God, we're thankful for the way that you love us right now as we are. As we are, you love us. And at the same time, you long for us to grow. You long for us to step past the categories we have made and love each other well. So I'm just going to list some of the things I said before. And I want you to just notice if God wants to challenge something in you. So think about it. Is there a place where you've created a category around race? Just sit with God for a moment there. Is there a place that you create a category around gender? Who's qualified for what? Is there a place you've made a category around age? Or economics? How much money you have or others have? Or what about your views, whether they're political or theological? Have you created categories that label people around their views? So Jesus, we notice these things in ourselves, and we accept your challenge. Can you help us to see people, to see the thou in every interaction with our bus drivers and our cashiers and our neighbors and the kids on the street. Can you help us to see a thou? Can you help us to reach out, to listen, to do the hard work of love? Maybe as we go from here, maybe our prayer in the morning can be, Jesus, today, how can I love well? I think that's a good prayer. So we have communion set up here. And one thing I know is that, you know, we're just talking about this. Our work is with God, but our work is with each other. And so sometimes we need to vocalize things to God in our prayer, but sometimes we need to actually vocalize things with each other about what we just heard God speak to us, where we feel challenged to love better than we're loving now. So I'm going to jump onto the keyboard because I'm here. But you guys are welcome. What I would encourage you to do is find a person to share something that you felt moved in today. You feel Jesus calling you to step forward in loving well. Share it with each other, and then come forward and take communion together. Because communion is an act that Jesus has more than enough for right where we are now. And he'll fill us so that we can go and do more, right, with his grace. So I bless you to chat with each other, and then come up for communion as you're able.